So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, a verse I trust is familiar to you. Please listen to the word of God. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let's read it again. The aim of our charge is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now please turn with me back to Romans chapter 14 at verse 19. Again, we'll concentrate on one key verse. Romans chapter 14 at verse 19. Sorry, 17. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, let's read it again. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now just turn back two pages with me and you can stay on this last one. Romans 8, 28 to 32. Romans 8, verse 28 to verse 32. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Our topic this evening is the good that Jesus does you now. The good that Jesus does you now. And as we've been saying, when you believe in Jesus, then in a deep and spiritual way you are one with him. You are one with him in this veil of tears in which we rely on his grace. And you will be one with him in glory. The way the larger catechism says, it says that we have union and communion with him in grace and glory. And to say union and communion is to say at the one hand, we have the spiritual linkage with Christ. We're in Christ, union with Christ. And yet, if the goal is not for our separate existence to end. On the contrary, our separate existence endures forever. Not a separated existence, but a separate existence. And so we have communion with him as we continue to exist as individuals for all eternity. But I'm not talking about eternity tonight. I'm talking about the good that Jesus does you now. And it's worthwhile to remember the goods that God does not promise you now. Jesus does not promise that you will be rich. And if anyone tells you otherwise, he's a false teacher. Jesus does not promise that you will have good health. And what a cruelty it is to say to a sick person, well, if you just had more faith, you wouldn't be sick. God does not promise that you will have a great or even a good marriage. Now, certainly, if you do what God says and you work hard and have some sense about money, you may tend to start to have a slightly larger bank account, but that can be overridden by many factors. Certainly, if you deal with your sins the way God intends, you'll have some peace of mind that may lead to some nebulous health benefits, but that will not override other factors. No, the good that Jesus does you now is not to be sought, not promised in areas of wealth or health, or even exactly a guarantee of any marriage or a good one. What Jesus does promise you is that when you believe in Jesus, you will be forgiven and you are accepted and you can be changed. You are forgiven, welcomed, and changed. And I hope some of you are linking that up with the big theological words that we've been using. Forgiven links to justified. Welcomed, I'm referring to adopted. Changed, I'm talking sanctification. And that's not all of it. There's more that comes because of those things or through those things. After all, if we are forgiven and we are welcomed and we are changed, then we can be sure that God loves us. Notice how we have that here in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, well then, who could be against us? All the world, perhaps, but God is more important. And we can be assured, notice how the assurance comes here. If he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, then how will he not also take care of us entirely in the end? It's a great blessing to be assured that God loves us. Because when you sin, the devil's right there to say, he doesn't love you now. You better give up. And when we sin, we need to repent. We need to restore. But after you repent and you restore, you get to rejoice because you were forgiven. And you can be assured that God loves you. And when you suffer, when you are not at all rich, not at all healthy, not at all a good marriage, the devil again is there, quick to make suggestions. Maybe the problem's on your side, maybe the problem's on God's side, but somewhere there's a problem. But if you take hold of this verse 32, and you can be sure that, yes, God loves you in and through these difficult circumstances. And so as it says earlier in Romans, even in suffering, we are able to rejoice. It's not mandatory, but we can rejoice. Those are the blessings we've covered in past weeks. Let's come tonight to this blessing. That is, you are forgiven and welcome and changed, that you can have peace of conscience. Now, let me, first of all, for my young friends, distinguish a couple similar sounding words. There's conscious, which means you're awake. And then there's conscience, which is something different. Your conscience is that internal sense that what you did was right or what you did was wrong. The conscience is the little judge inside you. And it's a God-given thing. It's sometimes called the voice of God in the soul. It says, you were right when you did this, but you were wrong when you did that. And sometimes it can be rather forceful. You were wrong and deserve to suffer for what you did on this thing over here. Now, this conscience is not infallible, and yet we're not to break it either. Scripture says, whatever is not from faith is sin. If you don't think God wants you to be doing this, then don't do it. And so we're not to violate our own conscience. We're to follow it and we're to educate it, knowing that no one's conscience is quite in line with God's perfect standard. We can mess it up by sinning often enough till it doesn't pay attention anymore. Or perhaps our culture messes it up and we don't see the sin in something that's quite obvious to someone from a different culture. So we need to educate our consciences from the Word of God. But as we go through that, we're not to be ignoring it. We're to follow it. Now, it can be quite a torture to be accused by your conscience. You see differing responses to the conscience in Scripture. One great one is that David is on the run from Saul with his men. It's not right what Saul's doing to him. And so David and his men are hiding in what must have been a pretty big cave. And Saul goes into the cave to go to the bathroom. And his men are telling him, can't you read God's providence? This is your chance to kill him. And David, perhaps to keep them from acting on their own, David gets up close and just cuts off part of his robe. And then it says his conscience smote him Because he cut off part of his robe. Now notice the difference in the two consciences. Right? The men are like, just kill the guy. But David's conscience is sensitive that he should not have cut off his robe. That's why it's David who wrote Psalm 32. Which was about, of course, when I tried to deal with my sin by being silent, I wasted away. When I confessed my sin to you, then you were gracious to forgive me. It's what to respond to our conscience. One of the writers said that the mouth of the horse is the tender part to control the horse by. And the conscience is to be the tender part of the man to control the man by. We'd, of course, be listening to it ourselves. Now, the accusing conscience is a great burden. And we're to resolve it not by ignoring it or denying it or deadening it. We're to deal with it by saying, ah, I need to turn to God. That's what it's there for. We turn to God, we confess our sins to Him, Psalm 32. And then we receive His forgiveness. Because who is the judge? Your conscience is sort of the local judge, right? When you first are arrested, there's some local judge who sees you. Check your conscience. It's the local, low-level judge. But God is the Supreme Court. And when God says, forgiven, then you're forgiven. And at that point, you are to tell your conscience, I am forgiven. And now I am not to continue feeling guilty, assuming you have asked forgiveness and restored what you need to restore. Receive God's forgiveness. Receive the verdict of the great court. And you may have peace of conscience. Conscience did its job, you did your job, you can receive God's forgiveness. We have a picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah sees a vision, and he sees the high priest of his people standing before God in filthy robes. That should just not happen. And he has Satan in his right hand to accuse him. And the filthy robe represents the high priest's sins and maybe the people's sins. And Satan's going to have plenty of material to accuse him for. And God doesn't even let Satan start. He said, the Lord rebuke you. And then he clothes him in clean garments. And then if the symbolism wasn't clear enough, he actually says, I have taken away your sin. It's a picture of salvation. In Jesus Christ, and this high priest Joshua then becomes a forward-looking picture of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, our iniquity is taken away. We are clothed in His righteousness. And Satan is silenced. And so when this happens, when you are forgiven, then you have peace of conscience. And your conscience tries to override God's Supreme Court decision, that's when you have to reason with your conscience. And say, no. You're only the preliminary judge. God is the final judge. If God is forgiven, then I'm forgiven. And I can rest in that. A clear conscience is so precious. But you saw that in 1 Timothy 1:5. You saw it there between love, the crowning virtue, and faith, the crucial beginning virtue. And the good conscience is there in the middle. How wonderful it is when our conscience does not accuse us. Don't let anybody else be your conscience. You need to educate your conscience before God. You need to educate it with His Word. And your conscience, you stand before God. And so you are to be there before Him in it. And when you're sure that God loves you and your conscience is at peace, then the barriers to happiness are removed, many of them. And you can have joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit, that's a scriptural phrase. It falls right out of Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is, it's not eating and drinking. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful God that His kingdom, is joy for us. You'll notice this morning we talked about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was joy for Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps it was joy for some high-ranking Babylonians. It was not joy for any of the conquered peoples. Not the people from Judah,
not the people from anywhere else in the ancient world.
That kingdom was not joy. But our gracious Heavenly Father, His kingdom, is for us in righteousness. Because in Jesus we are justified and sanctified. It is peace. Peace with God, and so peace within ourselves. Peace of conscience. And therefore it is joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a great gift of Jesus. Jesus in John 14 and 15, He said, I'm going to leave you. This is good for you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And then He says, my peace I give to you, and my joy I give to you. These are gifts of Jesus Christ to us. Things that come to us with the Holy Spirit. Now let me quickly just note that to have joy in the Holy Spirit does not preclude mourning or situations that call for mourning. Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for everything. There will be a time for mourning. David had times for mourning and he didn't hold back. He wept for the child, for the child died. There's a whole book of the Bible entitled Lamentations. And we're to mourn with those who mourn. When we speak of joy in the Holy Spirit, we're not told that we need to fake it when we're not feeling it. No, when it's time to weep, then you weep. The comfort is that there's joy that comes in the morning. That there is peace. And that we may, by God's grace, even rejoice in times of great difficulty. So what's the good that Jesus does you now in this life? We're saying you're forgiven and welcomed and changed, assured that God loves you, peace in your conscience, joy in the Spirit. And then our catechism has, somewhat enigmatically, increase of grace. Here's what I think that means. All of our salvation is of God's grace. It's not as if God starts you off with His grace and now you're on your own. At each step, we rely on God's grace. Certainly, once God gives us a new life, we are to live that new life. We're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And yet, we're to work out that salvation by walking in the Spirit. That is to say, walking by God's grace and by God's strength. It's as if at first in the Christian life, perhaps we're newborns and we do nothing. And by His strengthening hand, we become 11-month-olds. And the 11-month-old walk, well, it depends on the kid, but for the most part, the 11-month-old can walk when you hold the kid's hand. If you hold the kid's hand, then he can walk, and he needs to try, but you're in the hands of the Father. And that is a picture of our increase of grace. We've been strengthened to the point that we can stumble along. His gracious hand is still holding us there. And as we're renewed after God's image, as the renewing advances, you can say that the grace that He's giving us advances. And finally, the good that Jesus does us now is perseverance therein to the end. This may be the most precious of all of these. Because without perseverance, well, we're not saved without perseverance. We must persevere. There's a whole chapter in the Confession of Faith on perseverance. You see how short the Shorter Catechism is, and we just say it in five words. And in the 5 points of Calvinism, perseverance is the 5th point. It's the P in TULIP. Now here's the point. God is almighty, and God is a planner. And so what God plans will happen. Because He's an almighty planner. If God has elected some to everlasting life, they're going to get there. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, this is not a truth that is established by observation. Some seem to us to be walking with the Lord, and then they fall away. Remember, please, that when Jesus said, the night He was betrayed, one of you will betray me tonight. These 12 men didn't know who He was talking about. Nobody pointed a finger at Judas. They were wondering if it was themselves. so that we don't establish perseverance of the saints by observation. As long as the hypocrite keeps up a good front, you can't pierce it. We cannot judge the heart. When God says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, he's not telling us to be God and look on the heart. It's a statement of human frailty. We only can look on the outward appearance. We can look with a keener eye or a duller eye, but we still can only see what we can see. Perseverance of the saints is not established by observation. It is, on the one hand, a deduction from the almighty power of an everlasting planner. It's also, of course, exegesis from Romans 8:30. Those whom God predestined, those are the ones that he called. And those whom he called, well, those are the ones that he justified. And those whom he justified, well, those are the ones whom he glorified. The basis of the perseverance of the saints is the power of God, and the merit and intercession of Jesus, and the abiding of the Holy Spirit. The power in it is not based on something within the individual Christian. The point is simply that God is in charge, and the goal is to give him glory. This is not a doctrine that should lead us to presumption. I've heard of some churches, not quite our tradition, but close, in the Reformed theology tradition, where there's a temptation to say of the young person who goes away, first job, leaves the church, lives a wild life, temptation of the church to say, he's sowing his wild oats. He's still one of the elect. 5 years later, he's still one of the elect. 10 years later, he's still... Wait a minute. Just because the parents are elect doesn't mean the children are. This is not a doctrine that should encourage anyone to presumption. It is not to make us lazy or proud or complacent. It's a dangerous doctrine if we take it the wrong way. But we're trying to read closely. Romans 8:30 again. Those whom he predestined, he called. He justified, he glorified. And the point is to believe our Savior, who said, no one can take my sheep out of my hand. And so that is the comfort for us. If we know ourselves to be a sheep, then we know that his power is almighty and no one can take us out of his hand. So we're to give God the glory. He's the almighty planner. His plan will prevail. His elect will persevere. Our hope is not in perseverance as such. Our hope is in our Savior, the power of our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. So what is the good that Jesus does here? More than any other. For he can help you in this life and at your death and on judgment day. No one else can come close. And so we'll cover at our death next week. We'll cover at judgment day, 2 weeks after that. But already in this life, Jesus does us more good than any. For in this life, we find in him forgiveness of our sins, a loving welcome by God the Father, who calls us son and daughter. We are given the power to change, assured of his love, given peace of conscience, an increasing joy in the Spirit, an increasing grace, and he holds us in his hand. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray that you would help us to grow in our Christian walk. Help us, Lord, neither to forget all your benefits, nor to neglect all your benefits. Help us, Lord, to know them and to enjoy them and to glorify you because of them. And we thank you also for this benefit, that in Christ you make us brothers and sisters. You bind us together in the church. You give us this mother to help us and to nurture us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.